This morning, we're going to be hearing from Ben Cooper, who's one of the new curates who started here at St. Helens. And before that, there's one notice that Janet's asked me to give out, and that is a meeting on this Monday coming called Meet the Parents. This is just as a reminder if you haven't seen it. It won't be applicable to all. But if you are a couple who've got a baby, or maybe two babies under two, how awful, or if you're expecting a baby, then on Monday there's a very relaxed meeting. It's at the rectory, it's over a meal, and it's just a chance really for you to pick each other's brains, especially if you're new to all this baby stuff, to find out, you know, where the creche actually is through that door and just how noisy it is and so on. So that's a reminder. If you are interested in that, then give Janet Taylor a ring. Great. Well, we've got the privilege of having Ben and Catherine Cooper with us this morning. They're over there. And I thought it would be nice, before Ben comes to speak to us, if we could just get to know Ben and Catherine a little bit. So why don't you two come and join me? Right, we've only got this mic, so we're going to be sort of jumping around a little bit. First of all, Ben, let me ask you, you've just joined the staff team here at St. Helens. Tell us a little bit about what you'll be doing here.
Well, that's a very good question, and I'm not quite sure what the answer is yet. But the general idea is that I will be working on Sunday evenings, but working with non-city workers. So these are people who aren't students, and they're not sort of plugged into any of the sort of lunchtime ministries here at St. Helens. And it's sort of looking after them, making sure that they're sort of being built up in Christ and whatever.
Great. And Catherine, just tell us where you and your family are living and what it's like.
Yeah, we're living very close to Stepney Green Tube Station, so not too far away from here. What else can I say? it's really close to the tube, so that's been great for us with our family. We've been doing lots of London exploration and things like that, and it really does feel like living in the city. Before we came here, we were living in suburban North London, so this feels like a big change. But at the moment, we're really sort of enjoying that, the fact that we can see the gherkin almost from our house.
Brilliant. Well, I like this next bit, because I'm going to ask Ben how these two met. So I'm just longing for a bit of slushy romance now.
I'm afraid it's not terribly romantic. I mean, we met at college. We were at Cambridge together, and we were in the same year, and that's where we met. And we had a slightly bumpy start to our relationship, I guess, but we got settled down eventually, and I think actually, I sort of hesitate to say this, but I think I was probably a bit drunk when I asked Catherine to marry me. But it seems to have worked out despite all that. So that's a great relief. Thank you.
So were you Christians when he asked you to marry him? Tell me about that, how you became Christians.
No, we weren't Christians. You'll be relieved to find out. We weren't Christians, and we got married when we weren't Christians. And we became, I think the first thing we ever found out about Christians was when I met one where I was working. We moved to Oxford, and I met a Christian guy who I was working with, who was very patient and faithful and just really witnessed to me, and got to know Ben and witnessed to him as well. And we became really interested in the Bible and what God was saying. We read the New Testament. We kind of, over the course of several years, maybe got convinced that it could be true. We asked our friend what we should do if we thought it was true, and he said, why don't you go and see this guy who's a rector in a church in Oxford? So we went up one Saturday afternoon and knocked on his door and said something like, hello, we think we might want to become Christians. And he said, I'm sorry, I'm having lunch. So, which was fine, and he said, why don't you come back at another time, which is convenient. So we went to see him. And he sat us down with some Bibles, took us through the gospel, showed us how sinful we are, and how Jesus is the one who can rescue us from that. And we both prayed to God there and then and became Christians together.
Isn't that great? I really like that. Tell us, what were you doing before Oak Hill? You're sort of fresh out of Oak Hill. What were you up to before you actually went there?
We had a slightly confused arrangement where we were living in Chesham, which is near Amersham, just outside London. But I was working in Oxford. I was a research fellow at Nuffield College. Catherine, to start with, was working in London, in the Science Museum, so we were sort of commuting both ways. We then started to have children, which changed all that. So that's roughly what we were doing. We involved a great little church there called Emmanuel, which is a great time for us, actually, and a great time of spiritual growth for us, and we enjoyed it very much.
Brilliant. Well, we're thrilled that Ben and Catherine are with us. It's all good for us. I don't know whether you know, they've got three completely gorgeous children called Samuel and Naomi, who are twins, and Lizzie, who's the oldest. I think Nigel is absolutely besotted with Naomi. just tell us, it's wonderful for us, it's all benefit that you're here with us, but just tell us a bit what it's been like settling down in St. Helens and in London. What have the hard bits been?
Well, it's been great actually coming here, and some really positive things have been hearing fantastic sermons and sitting next to my husband on a Sunday morning, which I haven't been able to do for the last 3 years. So that's been really good. There have been harder parts. Lizzie, our oldest, has been finding it really hard to settle into her school. The area is very different from where we were before, so it's a very Bangladeshi community. She's the only... No, there are one other white child in her class, so she's found that quite a culture shock. And I think the other children have probably found it quite a culture shock too, so that's been quite hard. And then just leaving friends behind, I think, and making, sort of starting to make new friends is always difficult, and adjusting to new routines. I haven't quite got the hang of what Ben does and when he does it yet. But maybe neither has he. So yeah, there have been some hard things, but I've been really overwhelmed by how friendly people have been, which has been really great as well.
Thank you. Last question. Ben, you're going to speak to us in a moment on Christian contentment. Why don't you tell us how working on that topic has been of help to you?
Well, it's a sort of a very brave topic to try and address, isn't it? Because I've had to face up to the fact that I'm, a lot of the time, very discontent. But what's been striking as I've been thinking about it and preparing it is that this is actually a really important issue. It's as I hope we'll see, it's a gospel issue. It's related to the gospel. So that's been interesting, and I think I've learned from it. And hopefully you'll be able to a little too.
Shall I just pray for Ben and Catherine before we start? Father God, we thank you for Ben and Catherine. Thank you for bringing them to St. Helens. And thank you for saving them and bringing them to know you in such mercy and grace. We praise you for the work you've done through them so far in their lives. Thank you for bringing them together to serve you. And we pray for them as they start life here in St. Helens. Pray that they would be freed to serve you and bring glory to you, and that we will serve them too. And Father, we pray for Ben as he speaks to us this morning. Please give him great clarity. May his confidence be in you. And Father, pray for ourselves that you would give us listening ears and hearts that long to respond to your wonderful truth. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ben.
If you could take up one of the Bibles on your table, and please turn to Philippians chapter 4, and you'll find that on page 1182. Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 10. Let's allow the Apostle Paul to introduce our subject this morning. Paul writes this to the Christians in Philippi. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And well, they might have been concerned because Paul's in prison at this point, persecuted for the gospel, suffering the same sort of things that Christ suffered before him. But Paul is also at pains to point out that the suffering that he's experiencing is nothing to do with material deprivation. So let's read on to what he says. Verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So this is the issue we're tackling this morning. Would you like to be like Paul? Would you like to be content, whatever life throws at you? Now, I know that that is a completely daft question, because of course you want to be content. Asking someone whether they want to be content is a bit like asking them whether they want to be happy. But how could it be otherwise if I say, well, actually, no, I prefer to be unhappy? Well, that's rather like saying you're happy when you're unhappy, which makes you, well, to put it politely, just a bit muddled. So of course you want to be content. Of course I want to be content. And even better to have this sort of risk-free contentment that keeps steady whatever the ups and downs of life. Content, perhaps, with just food and clothing. Or content in a godly way, even if you came upon great riches. And what we've already seen from the Apostle Paul is that contentment like that is possible. It is possible, but it doesn't seem to be automatic. Notice how Paul says that he's learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. But this does seem to be one area where we can bring our attitudes, our lifestyle, more in line with God's will, more in line with what God has made us definitively in Christ. So what we're going to try and do this morning is build up a biblical picture of contentment, what it is, and also what it isn't. We're going to start in the Garden of Eden and look at what contentment meant there. And then we're going to look at the discontentment that is at the heart of sin, that's at the heart of our rebellion against God, and so pervades the world we live in. And finally, we should come back to Philippians and Paul's contentment. And we should then be able to sort of talk intelligently about how to be more content. So let's have a look at the first box on your... I hope you've got sight of one of these handouts. Have a look at the first box on that handout. What did it mean to be contented in the garden? Now, I guess gardens are a sort of natural place to associate with contentment. Unless you're talking about our garden, of course, in Stepney Green, which is a bit more like a sort of desert wilderness, a very small desert wilderness that Catherine's working on it. But what did it mean to be contented in the garden? Now, the little picture in the box illustrates the situation we're talking about. I've shamelessly borrowed it from Two Ways to Live, a gospel outline you may have come across. And this picture shows God, represented by a crown, as the creator of the world. And mankind, that's the little stick figure, created to live as his people under his rule in the world he made. Okay, so God is creator. He's got ultimate control over the universe. But how do we fit into that picture? How does the humanity God created in his own image relate to the rest of the world he created? Now, on your tables, please turn to page 2 of your Bibles and take a look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're going to look at the climax of God's work in creation. So this is a story so far. He's made and ordered the world, and now he comes to, if you like, the pinnacle of his creation, which is mankind. And if you turn over your handout, take a look at the references I put at the top there, under the first sort of group exercise, and have a go at that question that I've put down. What did a contented life look like in the garden? So I'll give you about 5 minutes to have a quick look at that together. Well, I hope you found that interesting. You started to have a think about that. So what did a contented life look like in the garden? Well, I think we'd have to say, wouldn't we, that it looked very good, which you can see is God's own verdict in chapter 1, verse 31. Very good in general, and very good for the man and the woman. They're under God's blessing, verse 28. He's placed them in this amazing place, this garden full of things that are good to look at and good to eat. And he's given them also this amazing control over the world. So chapter 1, verse 28, they're told to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over everything. Chapter 2, verse 15, they are to work the garden and keep it. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, they can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's very interesting, isn't it? We can begin to see where true contentment, as it's explained to us by God, differs from other ideas about contentment you might come across. So in many man-made religions, especially the Eastern ones, contentment seems to sort of involve shutting yourself off from material things, trying to focus on something higher or transcendental. So in Greek philosophy, the Stoics taught something very similar to that, and that's been very influential. Some sort of corrupt forms of Christianity have picked up on that and have talked about this sort of ascetic spirituality, which denies sort of real things, focuses on the abstract, focuses just on thoughts or higher thoughts. And in this way of thinking, you train yourself to be content through self-denial and meditation on non-material things. But it's very striking, isn't it? Neither the world in which the man and the woman live in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, nor the work which they're given to do can be described as a distraction, somehow separate from their enjoyment of their relationship with God. It's all part and parcel of their relationship with God. So contentment doesn't come from shutting yourself off from material things. Rather, it comes from relating rightly to the one who gives you those things out of his abundant generosity. And therefore it involves enjoying them gratefully, thankfully. And I think the contentment we see in the garden is an example of a sort of general principle we see running through Scripture. And I've also written that on your handout at the top, back on the first side again. And that's that true contentment comes from being devoted first and foremost to the Lord, enjoying him, and also enjoying his generosity. Now, you might already be wondering how that applies to us. After all, we don't live in that garden, do we? And as we shall see in a little while, the practical outworking of contentment will be different for us than it was back then. But the principle remains the same. Let me demonstrate that quickly. Flick through in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you find that on page 1196. And you'll see there the principle expressed for a follower of Christ. Now things do change here. As we were just about to see, it's not the material things are neutral. There are certainly big dangers associated with material riches. So for example, if you look at verse 17, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." But then we see our principle again. Do not set your hope on riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So see how it works? Don't trust stuff, but do trust the Lord who gives you the stuff. Okay? Fear Him. Be devoted to Him. Enjoy Him. And then you can rightly enjoy the things He provides for you. But that's jumping ahead. Okay, so we've looked a little at contentment in the garden, as it was originally. And we've already seen that it's nothing to do with being sort of otherworldly or super spiritual. But as we've already noted, we don't live in the garden, do we? Rather, we live in a thoroughly discontented world. So what's happened? So on your handout, have a look at the picture in the top right of the next box. Follow the arrow. Two Ways to Live puts it like this. We all reject the ruler God by trying to run life our own way without Him. And it's very interesting because we can describe that rebellion against God in terms of contentment. Contentment is a thoroughly gospel issue. That is, our rebellion against Him shows our discontent with Him. And it's expressed in our discontent with the things He gives us. So back to Genesis again. So you're having to flick around such a lot. Genesis chapter 3, back on page 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll have a look at that passage starting from verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So in the garden, Eve decided that God had not given them enough. She looked at the one tree in the garden that God had not given them, saw that it was good for food and a delight to the eyes, and she took it and gave some to her husband. And that same pattern of being discontent with God and all He's given us runs through all our rebellion against Him. Think perhaps of the rebellion of the people of Israel in the desert. It was discontentment with God, wasn't it? First and foremost. A sort of continuous whining, grumbling against Him. Why does anyone turn from God? Discontentment. It's an unflattering verdict, isn't it, to be compared to spoiled children. But we have to, when we think about it and examine our hearts, we have to admit that it's true. And we also have to face up to how sort of relationally destructive that is. We know what it would be like, don't we? Say, giving a present to your four-year-old nephew. Say, here, have this to enjoy. And you hand over, I don't know, a toy train or something. But he throws it back in your face, screaming, "It's not enough." But that's nothing compared to the insult we're talking about here. Because God gives us absolutely everything, even our very existence. And what happens when you get a whole society full of people like spoiled children? Well, think of London. Discontent with what God has given them, people lust for more, including lusting after what belongs to other people. Discontent with God, people turn to worship substitute gods that are really no gods at all. One of those substitute gods is greed, having the lust for more money, more status, more anything, rule your life in place of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that it's part of God's just judgment against our rebellion to let us suffer that the consequences of that discontentment. And the result is a society torn apart by envy and self-seeking, which is punishment enough, you might think. But it's nothing compared to what's coming to those who continue in their rebellion. God warned Adam this, didn't he? If you lust after what isn't yours, then you will surely die. And if you follow the arrow down on your handout, that is the ultimate consequence of rebellion against a good and perfect God. Ultimately, confronted with his holiness as he expresses his hatred of all that is bad and corrupt. Now, this lust for more is very often, I guess, hidden beneath the surface of our lives. Thank God we have social constraints which stop it sort of rearing its full horribleness. But to show you that it runs very deep in us, I thought we'd turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You'll find that on page 669 of your Bibles. Page 669. Now, Ecclesiastes is sometimes just presented as a book describing what it is to live without God. That's not quite right, I think. The bulk of the book consists of observations of the world made by someone who calls himself the preacher. And he is, I think, a man who fears God, but is taken on the task of finding out about a world in which the schemes of men have prompted God to allow everything to become sort of frustrated and crooked. And the preacher finds out about this world by experimenting with his own life, and also by making observations of the world he sees around him. Now, it's a fascinating read. And the basic conclusion the preacher draws is this, that everything is vanity. That is, everything he sees around him, everything he tries to do as he experiments with his life, is sort of ungraspable, like clutching at air. And here in chapter 4, he turns to a new set of observations. And you see that in verse 4, he makes an observation about what motivates people to work hard. The preacher says this, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." And then look down at verses 7 and 8. "Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of happiness?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." Now, I guess we don't often see in London outright economic anarchy as people lust for more. I guess we do it occasionally, and we certainly see it in history and in other places. But I wonder if this sort of thing is much sort of closer to our experience. So let's think a bit more about our own experience of work, money, and contentment. Let's conduct a quick survey. Hands up if you think that more money would make you more content. Nobody. And hands up if you think if more money wouldn't make you more content. Oh, a few. And lots of undecided people. Well, as for that last group, as the saying goes, perhaps you just don't know where to shop. That's interesting, because there's actually quite a surprisingly large amount of information about people's contentment. There are surveys that ask people, basically, how happy they're feeling. If you turn over your handout, I've shown you some results from that. I've shown you how the reported happiness of people seems to vary with their income. Now, please don't worry if you're sort of fazed by figures like this. Nothing crucial hangs on them. They're just there to illustrate a point. And the first figure I put there plots annual income in the United States against average reported satisfaction levels. And you can see that having more money is indeed associated with higher satisfaction. It doesn't prove that money causes people to be happy, of course. It doesn't prove that, but that is one possibility. However, the effect is actually rather small. Other factors seem to be much more important for people's happiness. So whether you're divorced or whether you're unemployed, those seem to have a much bigger impact on people's happiness levels. And these are also only averages that we're talking about here. There are plenty of low-income people who are very happy, plenty of high-income people who are very miserable. And note also that when people describe themselves as happy in these surveys, it's not necessarily for good reasons, as we'll see. Now have a look at the next figure, figure two. This shows average satisfaction levels in Japan between 1961 and 1987. And as you can see, it's pretty rock steady. It doesn't really change over that period. And the data for other Western countries is very similar to that. Now, why is that striking? Well, over the same period of time, average incomes rose in Japan by over 4 times. And that's allowing for any changes in prices or other things. But what has all that extra prosperity, and it's a huge amount of extra prosperity that we're enjoying now, what has it actually bought in terms of people's happiness? Well, next to nothing, it would seem. Next to nothing. Taking the two pictures together, it would seem that relative income matters to people much more than average income. That is, where you stand in the pecking order compared to your neighbours counts more than your own material comfort. Now, we can think of a number of explanations for that. Perhaps like the loner described by the preacher in Ecclesiastes, some of us have eyes that are simply never satisfied with riches. We get more and more, but we're never satisfied. Which is undoubtedly true, isn't it? I'm sure we all experience that and have observed it in other people. But it can't be the whole story if this relative income matters to people. So what about the preacher's other observation, that work and prosperity are driven by envy? Okay, we'll take a look at the next two figures. These show evidence from a study of women's cosmetics in the United States. Figure number three plots the quality of mascara in the survey against its price. And it's a bit confused, isn't it? But you can see, roughly speaking, the more you pay for mascara, according to this study, the better it tends to be. Although it's not a very clear relation. On the other hand, figure number four plots the quality of lipstick in the survey against its price. And you can see that there was no difference in quality between the lipsticks that were tested. Now, I have to say, I don't know very much about this. And you might think there are massive differences between different brands of lipstick. But in this survey, they didn't find any. And just to check, they secretly swapped the cases of the most expensive lipstick they were testing with the cheapest one. And they got the same results. So no difference in quality, but these massive differences in price. So what's the difference between mascara and lipstick? Now that, of course, is a very silly question for me to ask in this setting. And just looking very briefly around me, it looks like most people seem to have a rough idea at least. But the significant differences highlighted in this study was that one of those two is very sort of much more publicly visible than the other. That is, apparently, you use mascara, this is what the study says, mostly in the privacy of your own home. But lipstick tends to be more frequently used in public. Now, there are huge differences in price between different makes of lipstick, but, according to them, no difference in quality. So what exactly are you buying when you spend $181 an ounce on Chanel lipstick, compared to $18 an ounce for the cheapest on test? It's a brand called Flame Glow. Well, the names say it all, don't they? And what the writers of this study concluded was that what you are buying with all that money is status. But here's the problem. The problem is that buying status only makes you happy, only makes you content at the expense of someone else. To be real status, somebody has to envy, somebody has to covet what you've bought. So if status becomes more and more important in a society, the effect on average happiness is actually disastrous. The pursuit of status just leads, on average, to more and more discontentment. But all this stuff, all these survey data and figures, all it does is illustrate a point that was made decisively and authoritatively over 2,500 years ago. The preacher said, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, I suspect we could pick on plenty more examples than lipstick and mascara to illustrate that point. So I thought it would be interesting if you had another group exercise at this point. So you turn over your handout. Oh, no, it's on the same side, sorry. Don't turn over your handout. Now have a go at that second question. Have a think about, you know, if we're honest, how much of what we buy and what we do is actually, when we're honest, driven by envy? Or if not by envy, certainly, how much are we thinking about comparing ourselves to other people when we rate what we're like or how our lives are? So maybe that would be an interesting thing to discuss on your tables. And again, I'll just give you a few minutes to talk about that. Great. Well, I hope you found that a stimulating thing, or challenging thing, actually, to think about. And it's certainly true that envy is one of the more destructive sins. So let me summarize what we've said about discontentment. It goes like this. As rebels, we lust for more than God gives us, more than our lot or due. This is idolatry, putting something in place of God. The lust for more is a major cause of bitterness and conflict in society. And we have to say it's a lust that's never satisfied. And it's a picture I think we can instantly recognize as authentic. But of course there is a way out, and that's to turn from that idol of greed back to God, trusting Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Which brings us to the next box on the front of your handout. Okay, so by taking God's anger at our childish discontentment, by taking all that upon himself, Jesus raises us from the effective death that we were under to new life. And as he does so, he is, if you like, restoring all God's purposes in creation. Here's we have a picture there that sort of matches the one in the top box, except now, of course, it's got a J in the crown for Jesus. Now, I hope you can already see that we've already done a lot of the hard work in establishing what Christian contentment is. On the one hand, true contentment is not about being otherworldly or super spiritual, doing things like sort of embracing poverty as some sort of ideal. Many things do carry over from that first box. We still live in the world. we should still be truly thankful and satisfied with what we have in creation, you know, working in it, enjoying it, eating from it. On the other hand, contentment is about not being discontent with God. It's about stopping our grumbling at God. Drop the idol of greed. Stop stealing. Stop coveting, which means no more of that envy. Sit loose to your possessions. Be generous. Remember, this is turning back to God. So sure, we can enjoy and be thankful for material things, but only in as much as they come from Him. If He should take them away, then so be it. Which is why our attitude to our possessions is such an illuminating test of our faith. Think of the rich young ruler in the Gospels, unable to give up his wealth in order to follow Jesus. Compare him, say, to Job, who, when everything was taken from him, absolutely everything, demonstrated his faith by saying these amazing words. I wonder if we could say these. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So contentment has nothing to do with a sort of David Blaine-like obsession with denying yourself, but has everything to do with being devoted to the Lord as your portion, as your lot in life. Now, nobody's pretending that this is an easy thing to do, and I've tried to show in the handout the sort of complicating factor in all this, and that's that, for the moment at least, we live as Jesus' rescued people in a fallen and broken world. And that, I think, raises peculiar frustrations and temptations when it comes to feeling content. So what are the secrets of contentment in a situation like that? Well, I think surely we must firstly turn to prayer as a key weapon in the battle for contentment. That's the first secret. Later you might like to have a look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 7 to 9. I've put the reference on your handout. And that's very striking because it's there that the prayer of a wise man is for a sort of material balance in his life, not too poor and not too rich. But the point of all that is that he may not deny his God. He prays for a material balance that's going to keep him God-focused. Rather, he prays, feed me with the food due to me. Let me be satisfied with that. But for the other key secret to Christian contentment, let's turn back to Philippians. Turn back to the letter to Philippians. You'll find that on page 1182. Let me remind you of Paul's claim. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's think about that. What change has Paul been through that might help him to do that? Well, I take it that it was a change in accounting practice. It was a change in accounting practice. Now, turn back to chapter 3, just back over the page. Chapter 3, verse 7, to see what I mean. Paul says this about his former life. But whatever gain I had, I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So the second secret to Christian contentment is to do your accounting right. Value rightly what you have, especially what you have in Jesus Christ. Now there's a real sort of present immediate component to that, but there's a future component to it as well. Knowing Christ today is fantastically valuable in a sort of immediate sense, but it also opens up, and you can see this on the handout as well, it also opens up an eternity enjoying God and his generosity in heaven. And when we bring our discontentment to undergo a course of biblical therapy, it's the value we place on knowing Christ that we're encouraged to rethink. Because becoming aware of something really valuable that we have should change our attitude to everything else. And imagine you were Bill Gates and you won the lottery. Well, you might not even bother to pick it up. Or imagine you were Bill Gates and you lost a £10 note. Now, losing a £10 note is usually really annoying, isn't it? But if you were that wealthy, would it be? Not that annoying, at least it shouldn't be. But consider something vastly more valuable than even all that wealth. Consider knowing Christ. Now, just to let you know how much I've been suffering on your behalf as I've been preparing this talk, I've been reading Jeremiah Burroughs' book with this excellent title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And I have to admit that I've been struggling through it in a rather discontented way, wishing it was shorter and rather easier to read. But Burroughs is excellent on some issues. He's got that rather annoying but useful Puritan knack of sort of uncovering all your self-deception. And he's also very good on this issue of valuing rightly what you have in Christ. Okay, so take the problem, felt quite keenly by us in London, I guess, of living in a place where so many people around you seem to have much more than you do. Burroughs quotes Augustine. It's better to be the poorest person in the body, says Augustine, than to be the highest and most important person and cut off from the body. It's better to be a little sprig in the tree joined to the root than to be a branch cut off from the root. Which is a very helpful illustration, isn't it? And Burroughs comments on it like this. He says, when a great arm of a tree is cut off, it has a great many leaves on it and seems a great deal more glorious than those little sprigs that are left on the tree. But that little sprig is in a better condition. Why? Because it is joined to the tree and gets sap from the root and flourishes. But the other, however glorious it seems, will wither and die within a while. As Paul puts it, as Christians, it often seems as if we are having nothing. Yet the truth is that we possess everything. You might like to think of that next time you walk down Hampstead High Street, wherever every other car seems to be a Porsche. Well, take the problem of facing great affliction. Now, suppose you suddenly lost your sight. Now, you may have thought that coping with your children this morning or coping with a stressed husband last night was pretty bad, and I dare say it was. But that would be much worse, wouldn't it? You might well feel excused about grumbling to God. Why have you taken from me what even a fly has? What even a dog has? But, says Burroughs, a Christian should reason the case with himself. What am I discontented for? I'm discontented for want of what a dog may have, what a devil may have, what a reprobate may have. Shall I be discontented for not having that when God has given me what makes angels glorious? So value rightly what you have in Christ. Now we've run out of time, so let me draw things to a close. True contentment comes from depending on God as your portion, enjoying him and his generosity. Conversely, discontentment is discontent with God, and it's at the heart of all our rebellion against him. Remember those two things, and you're halfway there to understanding true contentment. But we've also looked at two secrets behind Christian contentment. The first of those is prayer, of course. The second is reflection on the all-surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So I do commend the pursuit of Christian contentment to you. And not just because it will make you feel better. Okay, not just because it will do that, although it may well do that, and that will be excellent. But because the contented Christian is also a stable Christian, much better able to persevere in faith in times of trouble and affliction. And the contented Christian is also more likely to be a generous Christian, better able to make loving sacrifice to those around them, bringing more glory to our great and wonderful and generous God. Let's pray together. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mercy to us in him. And we pray that as we respond to that mercy in faith, that we would be able to express it in a true godly contentment. Help us, Lord, to face the ups and downs of life, secure in the Lord Jesus, we pray. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.
Ben, thank you. You've given us so much to think about this morning. I think we'll all go away feeling challenged and lots to sort of think through, isn't there? And thank you for allowing me to ask you and Catherine such nosy questions as well. It's great to get to know them a bit better, isn't it? So let's go and say hello to Ben, the only man in the room afterwards, and make him feel at home. Do stay around for coffee, more coffee if you'd like. Are people staying on for lunch at all? So do feel free to stay and talk things through. But if you have to dash off, then don't worry. And have a nice rest of the day.